Open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to read through the first 11 verses this morning. And at the end of the service, we're going to focus on forgiveness. Last week, remember, I kind of had to cut short some things I wanted to share with you on forgiveness as we talked about not playing that dangerous game of filling in the blank, right? So we'll pick up our story here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll read the first 11 verses and then we'll talk about it. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Father, we come before you and ask that you'd speak to us in your word this morning. Lord, that's my prayer, is that everyone here, everyone listening and watching on YouTube would know this, that in these moments we have met with you, we have heard from you, and we've been changed by you. So have your way with us today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So to back up just a little bit, Paul starts his letter affirming that you are not his church. He says to the Corinthian church, you're not my church, you're the church of God. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church. Establishing that authority belongs to who? Not him, but to Jesus. And who owns the church? Jesus. And then he goes on to comfort them. He says, I want you to be comforted with the same comfort with which I'm comforted with. And what was the comfort? We spent a couple of weeks talking about it. The comfort is the very presence of God in our lives, is it not? All of his promises, I look back and I see the faithfulness of God. And those two together, looking back and seeing his faithfulness, looking forward to the promises of glory, give me a proper perspective. And this letter is all about a proper perspective in this life. And so he says, seeing his faithfulness, seeing the hope of his promises, it gives me that proper perspective to walk by faith today with the Lord and that word of comfort from him. But he ends that part by saying, I don't want to be the guy that always shows up and is the disciplinarian. You know, I didn't want to come back to you with another harsh message because you're not getting it. That just is grieving to me, he basically says. And so he goes, I don't want you to think that I said I was going to come visit you and then was just operating in the flesh and was changing my mind and yes and no and all that. He goes, you know what? The promises of God are yes in Christ. And he's given us his very Holy Spirit to seal us and to guarantee his promises in our lives. God lives within you, believer. That's what it is. And you have the Spirit of God to direct and lead your life. I have the Spirit of God to direct and lead my life, not just as an external influence, but the very presence of God within me. Now, in that context, he says, so I don't want you to assume that I'm operating in the flesh. And that's that dangerous game of fill in the blank. Oh, I know what you really meant. Hey, how you doing, Chris? Oh, I know what that really means, you know. We can do that, and it's very dangerous to do. Well, we spent enough time on that, but here's the thing, is that there was this issue in the church that needed some addressing. You see, they weren't responding correctly to the things that were going on in the church, and so because they weren't responding correctly, and I'm going to refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll have the passage up here so you don't have to turn to it if you don't want to. If you want to turn to it, we're going to read the first six verses of 1 Corinthians 5. Here was the issue in the church, and they weren't responding correctly to that issue, and because Paul wanted to make sure the church was safe, it became his issue because they weren't responding correctly, and so he addresses this issue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, right? So a man got remarried, and his son now is having an intimate relationship with his new wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you? For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, judged him who has done this deed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. You do not know, or do you not know, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he goes on. But basically, what the church's mistake was, is they were saying, see, look how gracious we are. Look how much we express the grace of God. We're even allowing this in our church. And they were proud of it. They were proud that they were allowing someone to live in immorality because, you know, we're free in Christ. Whatever they were teaching, whatever the message was, it got very confusing within the church because they weren't calling sin for what it was. They were redefining terminology. So he told them, here's the deal. This guy's not repenting. And so he can't just stay in the fellowship and be an influence in the church unless he repents. So take him out of fellowship. When you're all together, make a point of this so that he can face the facts that I need to repent and come back to the Lord. And then the idea would be under reconciliation, so he'd be brought back in to fellowship. But Paul was noticing this. When he would leave, the Corinthian church would fall back into the things of the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you know, I wanted to talk to you like you're spiritual, but I have to talk to you on a carnal level. In other words, I have to treat you as though you're not spiritual. You see, there are those that don't have the Spirit of God. They don't have faith in God. They're not a part of the body of Christ. And so they're natural only. But a believer in Jesus Christ, now having the Spirit of God living within him, is a spiritual born-again person. So when a spiritually born-again person is living a natural only life, in other words, living in the power of the sinful nature only, then he calls that carnal. You're making a choice to not be led by the Spirit in your life. So he says, I couldn't talk to you like you were spiritual. I had to talk to you like you were carnal. They were exalting men in the church. And I know Steve talked about this a few weeks ago. That idea of, you know, exalting their leaders so that the leaders would be seen as like kings in their midst, you know. And it's just carnal. They were allowing this gross sin in their church, and they were proud of it because they had taken the idea of living in the grace of God, being free, and they had redefined it as a license to sin. You can do whatever you can, just live in sin because you're saved. And we're proud of that. We accept all people in our church. That was the idea. We don't have any boundaries here. Now, if that was the way our church operated, guess what? You would not be safe in fellowship. So the truth of God, the revelation of God in the scriptures, we stand on that truth. We stand on the boundaries of the Lord that he's given us so that we can protect our time together as the body of Christ. Doors are open, right? It's risky. Anybody can walk in and sit in our midst, and we will love them and present Christ to them. But if someone were to sit here and say, I'm a believer, and yet I live in sin because I just don't care, well, then we would pull that person aside and say, you know, that's not safe, a safe influence for your life or the body of Christ, so you need to repent in order to fellowship here, right? That would just be safe. You know, if you come to my house, there's rules in my house. Remember, parents? When your kids were coming up in the years and you're like, okay, here's the deal. There's rules. You want to live in our house? You abide by our rules. My daughter had no problem with that. My sons had a problem with that. Once they felt they knew more than dad, right? At about 14, probably, I believe it was. We had to lay down some rules and some boundaries in order for them to stay in our house. We were strict, you know. Yeah, not really. We were pretty gracious. But you know, when you're parenting an adult child, it's not about control or authority, but it's more about helping and steering. And so Paul addresses himself, we laid these things down for you because they didn't lord over the believer's faith. Paul says there right before we started there in verse 24 of chapter 1 in 2 Corinthians, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And this is the thing. The church is to walk by faith. And Paul doesn't want to be that human influence over the church where you have to do what I say. He wants them to learn to walk by faith. So he says, I don't rule over you guys. You stand before God by faith. And so sadly, when you look at church history, we see church authority that has attempted to hold that authority we were talking about protecting the church in regards to his salvation and all that, so that church leadership, when you look back in church history, it doesn't look pretty. It's like, you know, we don't like you. We don't like your little nuance on that scripture, so you are now a heretic, and you are excommunicated, says the church leadership, which meant this. You are now going to hell. Now imagine, you know, I were out to lunch, and you say, Chris, I don't agree with you about that scripture. And I go, well, then you're going to hell. That's it. And you can't come to church. You're condemned forever because you offended me. How foolish, right? And yet the church has fallen into this idea of we have some kind of authority over other believers. Listen, church, you are under no man, right? You are under the authority of God. And so it's so important that you and I learn to walk in the Spirit of God. There was a gal at an old church that I used to go to, and I was one of the leadership team guys, and she came to me and she said, Chris, we want to start a prayer meeting in our house. And I go, excellent. She goes, no, we want church approval. And I go, you don't need church approvals. You mean you want it in the bulletin? She goes, oh, I don't care about that. We just need approval to be able to start a prayer meeting in our house. And I said, you're not under us. You're under God. You can start the prayer meeting. And, well, I want the senior pastor and the elders to give us approval. And I go, you don't need it. And she was offended. And she thought, well, you don't want to give me the time of day then, is what you're saying. And I go, no, you can pray. If the Lord leads you to start a prayer meeting, start the prayer meeting. And she was offended. And they didn't start the prayer meeting. Remember, she said to me, if my senior pastor doesn't give me permission, then I know it's not the Lord. Oh, Lord, help us. We are not under human authority. We are under Christ. Another time, a young gal came to me and she said she wanted to bring Christmas gifts to the homeless in San Francisco and she wanted to bring it to the board. And I go, well, it's not really a board decision. If you want to do that, do it and we'll help you in any way we can. How can we be involved with you? And she goes, well, I want the board approval. And I said, well, you know, you don't need approval to do what you believe God's calling you to do. And what we could do is form a team and go down there together and assess and make announcements and gather gifts. I need board approval. And we don't have that here. It's kind of like there's no one that's going to approve it or not approve it. Let's just let the church know and see who wants to get involved with you. And she was so offended, she never brought it up again to me. And early in the new year, I ran into her at church and I go, oh, hey, what about the Christmas gift thing? And she goes, I did it. And I go, really? Oh, I didn't hear about it. She goes, ooh, you didn't want to bring it before the board. So I just blew my mind. It's like, whoa, so no one helped you? No, I did it by myself. How about this? Pray and do what God tells you to do and try not to be divisive. Let's do that. We want to be spirit controlled. One of my favorite passages on this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. And it says this. We've got the slide here. If anyone speaks, wow, can you see that? Oh, yeah, there it is. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That means this, speak as what God has said. And if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, everything you say, make sure that your words line up with God's words. And whatever you do, be relying on him for the strength, so that his heart and his mind is reflected through your life, right? Being spirit-controlled. And you know, the term spirit-led, we hear that a lot. And I'll tell you, it's a great term, spirit-led. But I like the term spirit-controlled. Remember, I was challenged about this once, and I thought, yeah, I agree. I like that better. Because spirit-led is exactly what we're talking about, but this idea of being controlled by the Spirit of God really hits home with me. I want my life to be led and moved by the Holy Spirit of God, controlled by the Lord. And so concerning this church issue, there was this guy that was intimate with his father's new wife, and they were blowing it. The church was like proud of that or something, and they called that grace. Is that grace? No. It's a license to sin, which is one of the wrong conclusions about grace. When you read the book of Romans, as Paul lays out the grace of God, he says, now you're going to say to me, so should we sin that grace may abound? Are you saying that grace is a license to sin? What's the answer? No. But the other conclusion that people come to is, well, grace is too risky. So we're going to settle with the rules. We're going to live by the rules. Everybody, you have to do this and this and this. If you skip church, you have to make it up because you have to do it right. That's not grace. As soon as you think that God's going to approve of you because you're doing it right, you've stepped across the line from grace into what? Legalism. Now I'm maintaining my salvation. Is that grace? Nope, absolutely not. And so this idea of redefining what grace meant was confusing the church and confusing their message to the world. Now, this believer they were addressing was clearly in sin. So it was no longer a matter of, well, you can't judge him. You know, Chris, you said don't play fill in the blank. How dare you assume that they're in the flesh? No, no, God's word says that's a sin. That person is boldly living in that sin. Therefore, I can say, hey, you're living in sin. You need to repent. Calling sin for what it is. It's no longer a matter of, you know, I've heard this many times. Hey, doesn't the Bible say judge not lest you be judged? I love that because it's usually someone that's the only King James language they ever use in their lives. The Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, you know. Or they'll throw, lest ye be judged. Right? So you've read your Bible. Oh, yeah, you know. But that doesn't apply because it's no longer me assuming you're in the flesh. It's, no, now you're clearly outside of God's will for your life. And there's damage that's going to happen in your life because of this. And you're going to ruin the lives of everyone around you because of this. You need to repent. And that was supposed to be their message to the church. When the church responds to the flesh in the flesh, then it will never conquer the flesh, because the flesh can't defeat the flesh. We need the Spirit of God to do the work. This is what the unbelieving world does, by the way. They take a term and they change the definition of that term to support their agenda. It's happening exponentially in our society right now. We have an agenda we want to push. Everyone loves this term, so we're going to take this term and change it to fit our agenda. It's a very powerful tool in pushing an idea. But we don't operate that way. We want to come to God, and that's why I'm so excited about these Wednesdays, how to study the Bible. We don't want to read our ideas into what the Bible says. We want to come to the Lord and objectively hear from Him in the Scriptures. And so Paul, in trying to protect the church, encourages them to submit this issue to him and bring about a need for repentance in this man's life. And so Paul was realizing, you're not defining sin the way God does. You need to call sin for what it is. And who defines sin? God does, in His word, in the revelation of His word. And we're to agree with Him on what sin is. And church, let me just encourage you, let's not make up our own definitions of sin. It gets us in trouble. Well, concerning this issue, if sex outside of marriage is sin, then what we'll do is we'll make a new law that if you kiss someone without being married to them, then that'll be sin, and we'll draw the line there. That's safe. People do this, by the way. So now, if you kiss outside of marriage, you're in sin because we've made a new rule. Guess what? Everyone's now in sin because you've made your own little rule and it's not reflecting what God says. So we want to always come to the Lord and say, Lord, what does your word say? What does your word say about the way I'm living my life? I want to surrender those things. And like 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to do anything other than this. Lord, I recognize you're right. This is sin in my life, and I'm going to forsake this for you because I love you. Coming to God on His terms. Well, I'm distracting myself getting too much into this point, but clearly this young man was living in sin, and the church needed to call it for what it was and call the sinner to repentance. And Paul in here, 2 Corinthians, he's writing and he's saying, so therefore, the idea was to bring him back into fellowship. The guy repented. It worked, by the way. Okay, you need to repent in order to be a part of the family. So he repented, and they were supposed to bring him back so that he could be forgiven in the congregation and reconciled to the body of Christ. But you know what they said? Oh, no, no, you caused way too much trouble. You're not welcome here. And they continued to judge him. So, church, listen. This church in Corinth, here's the problem. They pendulum swing right through being led by the Spirit into extremes. Well, we're going to let anybody do whatever they want. Who are we to judge others? You know, let's just let people live in sin. Well, that's not what God would lead. Oh, okay. We got in trouble for that. So now we'll go all the way over here, and now you'll never be forgiven for what you did because you offended us all. You know, there's this idea of being led by the Spirit of God, which means to share the truth in love. And they had missed that. And so when I read these scriptures, what comes out to me is, church, we need to be Spirit-led, because this call to forgiveness and reconciliation is what should happen, and apparently it's not what's happening at all. By the way, sometimes having to deal with the failures of others in our lives brings us face-to-face with our own failures before God, to where we need Him to deal with us and our failures. In other words, you do something that I think is offensive towards me, and it's clearly a sin in the Word of God, and I have to deal with you on that in my life, sometimes it reveals my own issues. And then I realize, Lord, I'm a mess. I need you to cleanse me. people that have gone through horrible problems in their marriages, and they've endured and they've loved and shown grace to the person, and then the person repents, gets right with the Lord, and they realize, I'm bitter. I don't know what to do now. I don't even know if I love them anymore. I'm bitter. How did that happen? Well, it was masked. It was masked because you were dealing with something else. And now that God has worked and answered your prayers, you're left with having to surrender this to the Lord. And how many people do we know that just don't ever get past that? We need to bring our own issues before the Lord and let him deal with us. And so they struggle as a church with this. When we try, well, I should say, when we're led by the sinful nature, we will always miss the call of God. And so when the sinful nature, my natural tendency, tries to be like God without God, the result is the opposite. We know the rule. The idea is, Chris, you're to reflect God's character and his nature. You're to be like God. Okay, I'll do that. But I don't want God in my life. Well, then you trying to be like God will become the exact opposite. Isaiah 14:14, this is the description of Satan himself. I'm going to be like the Most High. And so rather than actually reflecting God in his attempt to usurp the throne of God, to be like God, he becomes the opposite of God. Your sinful nature, trying to live the Christian life without God, will end up reflecting the opposite of God. Now that's pretty heavy and pretty deep, and I might have already lost you with that. But just know this, God never called you to try to measure up. He called you to realize you can't and to surrender to him so that he can live through your life. Christian, that is the Spirit-led life. And there are many believers that don't know how to live that way. Chris, can't you just give me the rules? I'll just follow the rules. You know, that's fine. But God knows you. And he knows what you need to hear from him even today. He knows the issues. We start talking about forgiveness and you say, Chris, yeah, there's people, I hope you don't bring that up again because I can't forgive that person for what they did to me. And you just can't hold on to those things and think that's not going to ruin your life before the Lord. God wants to give you the ability to forgive. God wants you to have that ability from him to serve him with a free mind and heart before him. So when we try to live like God without God, then we trade the righteousness of God that's a gift in Christ for our own selfish righteousness, which self-righteousness will always try to play the judge, which is the opposite of his calling. He's the only righteous judge, and we're to submit to him. When we self-define terms like love and grace and freedom, we'll fall short of God's love and grace and freedom and potentially become the opposite in our expression. Love without God's boundaries of truth can turn into hate and corruption and destruction so quickly. Grace without God quickly turns into a license to sin, corruption, and destruction in its wake. Freedom without being set free by God can quickly become a prison. We need a new nature. We need a spiritual nature in Christ. And so Jesus said, what? You must be born again. And so it's not just simply trying to figure out the rules and live by them. I guess it would be okay to do that if there was no enemy. That's arrogant probably to even say that, right? We have a sinful nature. We have the world, which is filled with temptation, but then there's also a tempter. If it was just this, if I had a sinful nature and I'm in a world that's tempting me, you know, or offering me what I want that maybe God doesn't have for me, then I simply need to be strong against those things. And, you know, James says actually that's where it falls apart. I think, do we have a scripture for James 1? Bring it up, Jerry. We'll read it together. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's hard enough. James never deals with the enemy in his letter, but that's hard enough. I have a sinful nature, and there's things that my sinful nature want in the world. But when you insert this idea, let's insert an enemy that wants to deceive and destroy you through those things that you would go after that aren't God's will for your life, and it's game over at that point. Church, we have an enemy that would want to destroy us. And so that makes us even more desperate for a Savior and to be led by Him, protected by Him, delivered by Him. By design, we're to be Spirit-led and Spirit-controlled. That's the protected life, the victorious life, the empowered life. And the Corinthian church didn't know how to simply live by grace. And so they offered a license to sin instead, which wasn't the heart of God. They did not know how to forgive this person and reconcile with them, so they offered separation and sorrow instead, which was not God's intentions. Now, this section ends with Paul saying simply this. In verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Right? He says, you need to forgive this person, and I forgive them, and I'm doing that for you guys to see so that you can forgive him, because lest we be deceived because of Satan's devices that work. And he's talking to the church. Did you know that? Satan would love to get into our church and ruin the work that God's doing here. And there's a few things that I want to identify as Satan's devices. The first one was tolerating evil in the church. We've already talked about it. They redefined grace as a license to sin. Grace is free to us, but it costs God everything. So to distort grace defeats the good news. There was a story years and years ago, I think it was 2004, Oprah Winfrey, on her Favorite Things special, gave a car to each person in the audience. It was 276 Pontiac G6 cars. And the way she did it was she had about 11 people up on stage, and she surprised them all, and they all won a G6 Pontiac car. And the place came just unglued. And she goes, and by the way, one of you has the keys to one of these cars underneath your seat. Look at your box, see if you're the one. And they all reach under, and they've all got keys, and the whole place just erupts. And I don't know if you saw that or anything, but just the whole room, we all just got cars. And they actually invited people to the show that they knew needed cars. Interesting. They all got home with their $28,500 Pontiac G6s. The sales tax of $1,800 was already paid for by, and by the way, Oprah didn't do anything. It was it GM or whatever? They paid the $7 million total gift for the advertising of their cars. But anyway, everybody went home and they realized, oh, the government wants me to pay taxes on this gift. And the taxes were between $6,000 and $7,000. And many of them had no cash. So some of them had to sell their new car to be able to pay the taxes for the value of the gift, and they were left over with a little bit of cash for something else. Others had to scramble to get the money to pay the taxes for the free gift. Listen, the gift of God in Christ to you is absolutely free. There will not come a day where God says to you, well, you're going to need to pay taxes on your salvation. All right. Praise God for that. Oprah learned her lesson, and I saw it in an interview. She's like, and this time we paid the taxes for you, you know. And so they started to include in others a check to pay your income tax for the gift we just gave you, because a lot of people, that was the problem. They weren't wealthy enough to handle that kind of tax burden. So salvation is by grace through faith. Free to us, cost God everything. Let me just ask you this. Concerning your salvation in Jesus Christ, is there a part of you that is trying to pay God back? Well, that's why I study my Bible. That's why I come here and listen to these long sermons. I'm having to pay God back, you know. What more do you want from me? I listen, I come. I even listen online when I'm not here. Isn't that enough punishment? You know, but think about it. Is there a part of you that thinks, well, I do these things, I don't sin, I choose to not sin, because I'm trying to prove to God that I'm good for it. I'll pay you back. Guess what? You can't. The whole purpose of Christianity is for you to realize that you can't pay him back. And when you get that, oh, Lord, I'm desperate for your grace. By your grace, I'm saved, and I need that. It kills you. You realize, oh, Lord, I'm yours. I belong to you. You bought me. You own me. I am yours. That's it. The only thing I have to give is me. And isn't that what God calls us to do? When you see the great gift of your salvation and all that he's done for you, the call of God is for you to simply give your life to him, because you can't pay him back. And so this problem in the church, not knowing how to live by grace, had led them to fall for a device of the enemy himself, tolerating evil in the church, because the flesh can never navigate correctly the things of the Spirit. By the way, if you're having trouble with this, realizing that you can't pay God back and you need to just simply live in that freedom and that trusting him and that love toward him, you might need that grace awakening to start living a life based on the grace of God. It's unique to life in Christ. Another device of the enemy is this undue severity, this unforgiveness, and this bitterness. Matthew 18, Jesus is talking, if someone sins against you, then go to your brother privately. I love the progression here that he gives us in Matthew 18. Go privately. Go win him back privately. Don't just shout it out to everybody. Well, this person stole from me and I want my money back. Because then you've just embarrassed everybody, you know. Go do it privately. If they don't listen to you, and by the way, this has to be a pretty major sin in the person's life that would prevent them from just being a part of fellowship. Because he says, if they don't listen to you, then bring a couple others alongside of you to confirm what actually happened. And if he won't listen to that, then get the elders of the congregation together and bring it to his attention. And if he won't listen to that, then tell the church. And if he won't repent, then he has to be excommunicated from the fellowship until he repents. People have come to me and they've said, Chris, I want you to deal with this because this person gossiped about my wife. And Matthew 18 says that we need to get, you know, I've gone to them. They won't listen to me. I go, so you want me to excommunicate them from the church because of gossip? Well, no. Well, then we're not going to start a process. You need to forgive them and let it go. Because Jesus is talking about the issues that have to be addressed in order for church to continue. Right? Well, the problem was here in Corinth is that they did not know how to bring restoration and fellowship because they didn't know how to forgive this guy. So what they settled for was this undue severity. They went from a license to sin to condemning law. Well, you sinned, everybody knows it, so you're done. Get out and never come back. And unfortunately, the church has made that mistake many times. It's an act of grace by faith to forgive someone and to restore our fellowship with them. Well, another scheme of the enemy in our lives is to leave someone with excessive sorrow. The lies of the enemy thrive when we're not spirit-led. And Satan's purpose is to ruin lives. And so punishment without the purpose of restoration, severity with no room to repent, then there's no restoration. It's hard enough, by the way, for some people not to think that's your intentions than to give them a reason to think that. And so living under that lie of condemnation comes out in the way that we treat others, absolutely. Matter of fact, I want to read you a verse in chapter 7. And stay with me here. We're almost done. There's a few things I want to share with you on this. But 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 and 10 will be up on the screen. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a good manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. In other words, again, he's talking about this same issue, and he's saying this, when you feel sorry about, when you have sorrow in your heart because of something that's happened, and it brings you to repentance, then that's godly sorrow. It's God's purpose through sorrow. But the world just simply recognizes the sorrow of rebellion against God. There's no repentance. So the whole call of this man to repent and to come back and be reconciled to the fellowship, that's what the Spirit of the Lord was doing. And some people are so overwhelmed by sorrow, there's no one going after them. There's no one reaching out to them anymore. And they just stay outside of church fellowship feeling, what? Condemned. And that is not what the Lord would have. Imagine if you saw someone down at the river here and they had this big heavy stone around their neck. And you, what are you doing? Well, I know I really hurt you. I really offended you. This is it. Jesus said if you stumble someone, you might be better to throw a millstone around your neck and throw them into the sea. So I'm going. Would you go, yeah, that's scriptural. Be loved and filled, you know, and off you go. Or would you be like, no, I forgive you. I forgive you. Forgiveness is tough, huh? Especially when the person's not around anymore. I had a guy once come to me, and he wanted to repent. And he said, Chris, I need to repent. And I said, oh, what's wrong, bro? What happened? He goes, well, I've just been bitter against you. I said, oh, you've been bitter. Yeah, and I know that's a sin, so I want to repent because here's what you did. You did this, you did that, you did this, you did that, and then you did this, and that. I'm like, I don't remember any of these things. It was interesting. He needed to repent of bitterness, but what he really wanted was for me to repent of all that I had done. Church, listen, if you're waiting for that in order to forgive someone, it will never happen. Not correctly. I remember I went to my father and I told him I had to repent because of I had cut him out of my life as a young teenager. And I thought to myself, well, you know what? He might say this, Chris, when you go to him, because I felt like it was the Lord telling me to go to him. And I felt like the Lord revealed to me, he might say, well, that's it? After all these years, you've cut me out of your life and you just want to say you're sorry? I was supposed to forgive you? And I thought, Lord, I don't need any of that. I just need to go repent because that's what I felt like you're calling me to do. So I said that to him. I said, Dad, I'm so sorry. We had a 2-hour car ride and it started with me saying, I'm sorry that I cut you out of my life. And you know what he did? He started crying. And he said, I was never there for you. I'm so sorry, Chris. I'm like, oh no, I wasn't expecting him to respond that way. And we reconciled in that forgiveness. It's beautiful. Our relationship was never the same. But I just knew, Lord, you call me to forgive. So what time is it? We've got a few minutes. So one of the techniques that I use in forgiveness is I picture a line up in heaven. Have I shared this with you before recently? You maybe heard me say this. I picture a line going into heaven, and there you and I are in line. It's like, oh, this is awesome. Look, we're going into heaven. And that one person that radically hurt me, that I'm sure God's going to hold accountable for what they did, right? Cuts in line. Right there at the pearly gate with St. Peter, and Peter turns around and sees him and goes, oh, hey, Frank, it's you. Gives him a big hug. And I'm like, can you believe it? He even cut in line that little crumb. And he's going, yeah, Frank, come on in. Come on. Oh, wait, hold on. Hey, Chris, is this okay with you? What's my response? No. Okay. Sorry, Frank. Yeah. Or do I say, it's fine with me, Peter. Let him in. For sure. I have nothing against him. I forgive him. That's what you would say. Because when I get up to the front and they turn around and go, hey, Nancy, is this okay with you? No. You know. I want to show mercy, right? Because I receive mercy. So I picture that. When there's someone that's hurt me, I picture them cutting line into heaven. And Peter saying, Chris, is that okay with you? Yes, Lord. You know what that is? Listen, forgiveness. Yeah, but Chris, it doesn't feel like I'm forgiven. Right. That comes later for many of us. But the decision, Lord, they're going to stand before you and answer. You promised, but I forgive them. And I entrust them to you. They'll stand before you and answer, but I forgive them. You're free. It's by grace, and it's in love. And the next thing you know, it's all okay. I have ran into people that I've walked through this little skill with, and I have forgiven them before the Lord. There's no resolution on the issues. We just, in my heart, between them and God and me, I've reconciled and we're all good. And I run into them in the store and I go, hey, buddy, how you doing? Big hug, pre-pandemic. You know, big hug. And they're like, oh, hey, Pastor Chris. And I think, oh, that's right. I've done that work. I've surrendered this to the Lord. But they might not have been able to do that yet. And I've just had to just be gracious and let things go. Let God deal with people. So let's turn to, I want to turn to Matthew 18 and I want to see the parable Jesus taught on forgiveness. And then I promise I'll let you leave. Matthew chapter 18. If you want to turn there, great. We're going to have it up on the screen starting in verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, so this is Matthew 18, verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. That's, you know, that's a lot. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that's probably more like 70 to the seventh degree or seven to the 70th degree. In other words, continually forgive them, right? Huge number. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And like we talked about in the parables, this is now a natural story with a spiritual moral to the story, a spiritual meaning in the story. So he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So we'll say $100 million. I can't remember what 10 million talents is, but 10,000 anyway. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But, verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So that's, we'll say, I think that's about $15,000 or something like that. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So, when his fellow servants, that's you and I, by the way, saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that he was due to him. So, in case you're wondering, so, verse 35, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Don't you wish you could just kind of skip that last verse so we could say we're guessing, but you know, we're no longer guessing. The Lord has said, forgiveness is not optional. It is mandatory. And listen, to be a Christian who is led by the Spirit of God, controlled by Him, to where you can look back and say, Lord, my life is yours. Forgiveness is not optional. Unforgiveness causes a loss of fellowship with believers. We see it in the story. Brings judgment without mercy and a loss of fellowship with God. This is what unforgiveness does in our lives. It offends God. It makes us unfit for worship. And if allowed to remain, unforgiveness will rule your life and ruin your life. Long after the offender is gone, your life will still be ruled and ruined by your own unforgiveness. But here's what forgiveness does. Listen, it extinguishes pride. When you say, Lord, I repent, I forgive them before you. Might not feel like it, but you do. It's a choice you make. Before you, God, I hold nothing against them. Knowing this, they'll stand before God. No one gets away with anything. Everyone answers to God, even you and me. But Lord, for that person and what they did to me, I just forgive them before you. You deal with them. I'm done. Right? It extinguishes pride. It performs God's will. It pleases God. And listen, it restores joy in them and us. And yet we can hold on to these things. But church, listen, we are not ignorant of his devices. Sometimes I think we are, by the way. I think we forget the impact that these things can have when we operate in the flesh. And we forget that's not what God designed. I'm not supposed to be the guy that's always right. I'm supposed to be the guy that's led by the Spirit of God. I'm not supposed to be the judge. I'm supposed to be the guy that submits to the judge of heaven and earth, the only righteous judge. I'm not the one that you stand or fall before. God is. I'm the one that's supposed to encourage you in faith and love. And you see Paul's heart here. It's because I love you guys. I want you to prosper in the things of the Lord that I'm sharing this with you. Well, thank you for letting me go off on this topic for a while. It's so important. One last thing I want to share with you. People that I've met with that have said, Christian, I understand, I really hurt this person, and I know they'll never forgive me, so I'm never going to let them know what I did. I'm never going to tell them. I hurt them, and they don't know it's me, and I just know I'm never going to, because I know what'll happen. So, in other words, you're going to settle for no intimacy in your life in that relationship. You're going to settle for no fellowship in that relationship, no joy, really, because underneath it is, I'm not being honest. I tell you, church, what we need to do is be able to confess and let go of things that we've done, not hold on to the guilt and the shame and the pride and all of that, and then forgive those that have sinned against us. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, these things, many things, Lord, that you've laid on my heart with this, Lord, we need your leading and your guidance in all of it. And so, Lord, look down on us. Have mercy on us. Lord, speak to me on those things that you're dealing with me on. Remind me of the things that you've come to me already. You've already spoken to me about laying them at your feet. And Lord, I need your strength. I need your Spirit to empower me to live in that you're calling me to do. So go before each and every one of us, Lord, directing our thoughts and our steps. We pray in Jesus' name.